Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We will begin reading in verse 36 here in just a moment. Acts chapter 15. Jordan, would you grab some extra Bibles and come down the aisles with them, either Jordan or Christian, somebody? Yeah, if you need a Bible, just slip up your hand, and we've got some coming down the aisles now, and they'd be glad to hand you one. Acts chapter 15 is where we are. We are transitioning in our study of the book of Acts to a new section, a section known as Paul's second missionary journey. If you're new to our church, you may be new to the book of Acts. We've been working through this over a period of time now. Allow me to catch you up briefly. This book, it's a history. It's a historical narrative. It's telling a story about what God is doing in the world, beginning with Jesus' resurrection, his final teachings to his disciples, his ascension to heaven, and then the creation of God's church, followed by the missionary movement that would spread the news of Jesus from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts is the reason why you're in this room this morning hearing about Jesus. Because people heard from the resurrected Jesus these words in Acts 1:9. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We're part of the ends of the earth, which have benefited from people for 2,000 years telling people about Jesus and planting churches and sending missionaries. The mission of the book of Acts in Acts 1:8 is clear. Tell the world about Jesus with the power of God's Spirit. And if you've been studying the book of Acts from the beginning with us, I'm hoping that by now you see why the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit was needed for the task. Jesus did not promise that this mission he was sending his followers on was going to be a cakewalk. He did not promise that it would be easy. The promise was, as you tell people about this glorious news, my powerful presence will be with you doing it, empowering you to do it, enabling you to do it. They would face all kinds of opposition as they set their eyes on the mission. They would face persecution. I mean, real, physical, life-threatening persecution. They would face hardships of traveling thousands of miles without the benefits of cars or planes or cell phones or hotels. They would continually face the uncertainty of their financial position, the risk of bandits and thieves, storms, shipwrecks. They would face the opposition of false teachers and false teachings, as we saw earlier in chapter 15. These were real people who'd fallen in love with a real God, who'd sent a real Savior to go to real sinners who needed the message of forgiveness. They would even face the very natural but very real hardship of interpersonal relationships with fellow sinners along the way. It's actually that difficulty that our text speaks to today. The Lord has brought us to Acts 15, verse 36 through 41. And so I'm going to read, and then I'll pray. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So he's referencing his first missionary journey. He's saying, let's go back. Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus, But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's pray together. Father, this paragraph was inspired by you. It is here in the Bible for a reason. And God, we desperately need the powerful Spirit that you've promised to help us to discern that reason. And why we should read it, why we should know it, why we should think about it. So, Father, we pray that your presence right now would empower the speaking of your word, the hearing of your word, the applying of your word. Lord, protect me from saying anything that is not of you. And, Father, embolden me to say whatever is of you. And help us to hear. Father, I need you. Every time I stand up to preach the word, I need you. And we need you. And so we cast ourselves at your feet, asking that you would speak by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. My preparation this week, I stumbled across this quote from an old English preacher in the 1800s that faced a great deal of opposition himself. His name was J.C. Ryle, and I just want you to hear these words as they were encouragement to my own soul. This is what he writes. He says, a zealous man is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say he's earnest or hearty or uncompromising, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He must see one thing, care for one thing, live for one thing. He's swallowed up by the one thing, and that one thing is to please his God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether rich or poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he's thought of as wise or whether he is thought of as foolish, whether he gets blame, whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor, whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man, he cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. I don't know about you, but I desperately want to be that man. The kind of man who knows why he exists. The kind of man who knows why he's on the planet. The kind of man who aims to please God and cannot be derailed from that priority. I think in this passage and many passages, I think the Apostle Paul shows himself time and time again to be this kind of man. He's already labored a lot. He sacrificed a lot for the kingdom. Acts shows us, Paul's been pouring himself out for over 15 years at this point. He's helped preach the gospel. He's helped plant churches in the regions of Cyprus and Pamphylia and Galatia and Antioch. He helped lead the charge of settling the doctrinal debate in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council. And now he's laboring once again in the city of Antioch because he believes this word has saved his soul and he wants people to know it. And so Acts 15, verse 35, Paul and Barnabas, they're remaining in Antioch. And what are they doing? They're teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Paul sees a need in the world for people to know the God whom he loves. He wants people to know the word, to believe the word, to hear the word, to obey the word. And he's giving himself to this work. And some might encourage Paul at this point. Hey, Paul, brother, chill out. You know? Some might have said, hey, bro, take it easy. It's time to coast. You've done a lot of gospel work. The Apostle Paul knows why he exists. And so as he's teaching the word in Antioch and he's trying to help them see the glory of this God who saved him, Paul begins to think about those new converts and those new churches that were planted in the first missionary journey, and he begins to wonder, are they hearing the word rightly divided? Are they persevering in the faith? Are they sustaining? Have the false teachers reached them? Is anyone pushing back the false teachers that we had to push back here in Antioch? Or are they falling? So he begins to think about those cities and those towns and those peoples who've yet to hear the good news of Jesus, and through the prompting of the Holy Spirit and through his own holy ambition to steward the life God's given him, Paul gives Barnabas a call. calls back his old missionary co-laborer, and he approaches Barnabas, and as we'll see, he approaches the whole church at Antioch with this idea, like maybe we should go do that again. Maybe we should do a second missionary journey. Maybe we should go back to those churches we'd helped plant. I have this feeling they need to hear more of the word rightly divided, that there might be false teachers there just like there are here. So verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and let's visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and let's see how they are." Seems like a good idea, right? I mean, Barnabas is a trusted friend. He's a good co-laborer. Paul and Barnabas had a robust history of faithful missionary service together. But sometimes the difficulties of life and ministry is not the swords of persecutors. Sometimes it's disagreements among friends. I mean, Paul's faced a lot of opposition before. This is the first recorded, first recorded bit of opposition with a close friend like this. Verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So there's a disagreement here, but there's a history to the disagreement. There's always a history to the disagreement, right? Never read the headlines. There's always more to it. There's some personal dynamics that make the disagreement even more sensitive. On the previous missionary journey, a man named John Mark joined the team. Now, that's a big deal. I mean, we're talking limited food, limited resources, limited floor space on the homes that might be hospitable to you. I mean, if you're joining the team for the missionary work to get the gospel to the ends of the earth, you're joining because you're contributing something, right? You're a part of this work together. John Mark was likely entrusted with some certain responsibilities for the journey. Acts chapter 13, verse 5 tells us so. Acts 13, verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and listen to this, and they had John to assist them. Well, that's Acts chapter 13, verse 5. Check out Acts chapter 13, verse 13. They did not have John for long. Now, Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, that's all we're told, right? That's all the story we get. But there's obviously more to the story, isn't there? John must have left for not so good of a reason. We're not told what it is. Something other, though, than following Jesus led John to abandon Paul and Barnabas and the mission. Perhaps he got scared. Perhaps he didn't feel affirmed. Paul's getting all the preaching opportunities. Why am I here, right? Perhaps there's a pretty girl back in Jerusalem that he's missing. I don't know. We're not told why John leaves. Whatever the case is, Paul seems to believe that it was a character issue. That John Mark could not be trusted to be put back on this mission to carry out what he promised to do. Now, notice in the text, I mean, we're not given much. Paul doesn't slander John Mark here. We're not told of any bitterness. We're not told of unforgiveness. We're not told that John Mark was a false teacher of any kind. I believe if he was, we'd been told that, right? I mean, because he's pretty bold when there's somebody who's distorting the gospel. I don't think any of that's going on. We're only told Paul's position. Verse 38, Paul thought best not to take with them one who would abandon them, right? It's not a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of practical wisdom. Paul's prioritizing the word of God being proclaimed on this missionary journey, and Paul thinks it's unwise given the resources and time they have. The question is not whether John's a heretic. The question is whether he's going to further the cause of Christ on this missionary journey. Paul thinks he'll hinder it. Barnabas disagrees. In fact, it seems Barnabas passionately disagrees, and this may be in part to Barnabas's personal relationship with John Mark. We actually find out in just an offhanded reference in one of the letters, John Mark is Barnabas's cousin. We find out later that he's family, and you can just imagine, I mean, these are two guys, right? You can imagine Barnabas's argument with Paul, can't you? Paul, he's family.
I mean, he made a stupid decision last time, but he's grown up. We should show the same grace that Jesus has shown to us, Paul. You're being very gospel-less, aren't you, Paul? We can imagine Paul's response. This isn't about John Mark getting experience traveling the world. This isn't about John Mark feeling better about his participation. This is about the work of God he's called us to. John Mark's forgiven. I love John Mark. He's a cool guy. He just can't come on this trip. It's not good for him, and it's not good for us. And the text is clear about this, right? Now we got an issue. We got two guys that convictionally think this should happen. And the text is clear. The disagreement is a sharp one. Acts 15, verse 9, 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Disagreement is so sharp that the great duo ministry partnership could not continue. The Acts narrative goes on to say nothing more of Barnabas and Mark. We aren't told whether they continue the work of the ministry in Cyprus or whether they do their own missionary path. Their story just simply ends in the book of Acts, and Paul continues. Now, for Paul, and certainly for Barnabas and John Mark as well, no doubt there's some discouragement here, wouldn't there be? No doubt this is a discouraging term of events. I mean, no doubt there's a weightiness to a sharp disagreement with someone that you've done ministry with for so long. No doubt there may have been some relational hurt. There's a lot that's happening that this paragraph doesn't tell us, right? You feel in this room what it's like to have someone who was very close to you now out of your life. Does anyone feel that, know that? What happens now? Where does the narrative go? What does Paul do? And what in the world does Luke want us to see in the aftermath of this? Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul turns, apparently back to the church at Antioch, presents the same desire to proclaim the word. He chooses Silas as a co-laborer to go with them. The whole church commends them to the work. In other words, they affirm the plan, they encourage the decision, they commit to hold the ropes for him. And what's the result? Verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And again, next week, we'll see verse 5, chapter 16. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The whole dispute between Paul and Barnabas is only given three verses of attention. It's not the main storyline, is it? Now, I'm sure in the moment of argumentation, it felt pretty big deal, right? The main storyline of the book of Acts is the mission of God to save people from hell and establish his church to the ends of the earth. But God, in his wisdom, included this story in our Bibles. The Apostle Luke thought this was significant of a moment enough to include that believers might read it 2,000 years later. There's something to communicate in this event. The question I want to ask is the question I want to ask of every scripture in the Bible. Why is this here? I mean, why is this recorded? Why would St. Rose Community Church need to read this morning? What does the living and active Spirit of God say to the churches through this paragraph? So I'm going to give you my best attempt here for the rest of the sermon. Here's my best attempt at some applications I think we can learn from this text. Number one, be relational and realistic. Be relational and realistic. I am thankful for many of the stories of the Bible because they sometimes normalize our own difficult experiences and they prepare our hearts for them. Paul and Barnabas are both Christians. They at least appear to be close friends. They love Jesus. They seem to love God's word. They seem to love God's mission. Their friendship is highlighted as a positive and a very powerful thing in the kingdom building work. God is a relational God, and friendships are his very good idea for his people. Relationships are important for your life. You would be unhealthy if you had no relationships. But they can be hard. Even with their history, Paul and Barnabas the encourager is what he's known as, still enter into sharp disagreement. The Bible very much wants you in the room, listen to me, he wants you in the room to take up the dangerous ministry of being someone's friend. The Bible very much wants you to be a relational person, but the Bible shows us there's a way to be a relational person, but to be realistic about the difficulties that we will face in this broken world as we try to do this thing. I mean, relational difficulty is an inevitable reality in a church full of finite people, right? That is, people who do not know all things, do not understand all things, cannot be sinless in all things, trying to do life together. You will never, on this side of heaven, work a job that is absent of relational conflict. I mean, just mark it down. You will never, on this side of heaven, have a family or a marriage that is absent of relational conflict. If you leave a marriage because of relational conflict, do not fool yourself that there exists some marriage out there where you won't have to experience relational conflict. Because the problem is, they're a sinner if you ever get married again, and the problem is, you're a sinner. You take all the reasons for the conflict that you once had, you know what? You just pack them up and take them with you wherever you go. And you will never join a church, and you especially will never faithfully serve a church where you're able to avoid relational conflict. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is living in an underground seminary with men who are trying to train one another, and they're literally living communal life, and he reflects on that as well as the church, and he writes this book, Life Together, and he gives this warning in the book about idolizing or idealizing Christian community. You listen to what he says. He says, every human idolized image that is brought into Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community. And it must be broken up so that genuine community can survive. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may ever so be honest, earnest, and sacrificial. Now, in other words, if you pursue community while expecting everyone else to be perfect, sinless in the whole endeavor, to be free of difficulties, you yourself will hinder the community. Our relationships are beautiful, but they're still part of a sin-stricken world that we inhabit. Conflict within these relationships, they should not derail us from serving God who saved us and called us to himself, to his ministry. In fact, the relational mess is part of the ministry we're called to. It provides the opportunity for what can be the most beautiful moments in your Christian life, the moments where you repent, and the moments where you ask for forgiveness, the moments where you have faith that even though it doesn't feel good right now, this is what I'm supposed to do. Now, in the case of Paul and Barnabas, the disagreement was such that practically they couldn't do ministry together, right? The disagreement was such that it affected whether Paul and Barnabas could functionally do this thing together, right? Either John Mark's coming with us or he's not. The disagreement's not over the gospel. It wasn't that Barnabas and Paul are heretics. Luke is careful not to disparage either party. There's no evidence anywhere that Paul spoke badly or slandered Barnabas for his position on this. There's no evidence that Barnabas is out there slandering Paul's character or the value of his ministry. In fact, the opposite's true. Years later, Paul actually references John Mark and says he's useful for ministry. He's a useful ministry. Bring him on, and I'll actually minister with this guy. But the disagreement's so real, it's enough for Paul and Barnabas to say, we just can't do this together anymore. And I do think there's something to learn here. Even though relational conflict's inevitable, there's a way to navigate it, I think, that really gives honor to the Lord. And this leads us to number two, this dichotomy. Be convictional and peaceable. So the first was be relational and realistic. Second is be convictional and peaceable. Paul did not budge on his position. As much as Barnabas meant to Paul, the mission God called him to was not to be compromised to please his friend. Barnabas, I love you, brother, but your position on this, I think, is wrong, and I need to get the gospel to these places. We aren't told explicitly whether Barnabas is in the wrong. Maybe he was. Barnabas doesn't go on. We just don't know much, right? He just kind of disappears from the scene, never to be mentioned again in the Acts narrative, while Paul's story kind of keeps trucking. But I do think there's a balance being struck here in this moment that I think we've got to find while living in Christian community, trying to do the mission together. It's paramount that we be convictional people. That we don't bend convictions that we believe are from the Lord to please someone, no matter the relationship to you. By convictional, I mean that we act according to the principles of God's word that are most important. By convictional, I mean unwavering when it comes to walking out the mission God's called us to. That means I will not compromise on something to please a friend if it means compromising on what I believe to please the Lord. I think we need more convictional people, not less. But being convictional and being a jerk are not the same things, right? A lot of people think they are. Just check Twitter for 10 minutes. No problem finding convictional people. Big difficulty finding peaceable people. There's a way to be convictional and peaceable, and I think Paul outlines that the convictional and the peaceable path, they don't have to be at odds with one another. I mean, I think we see these teachings all the way throughout the Bible. I think we especially see them in Romans chapter 12, and so let me just give you a little snapshot of Romans chapter 12. Listen to this text and imagine a community of people who took ownership and responsibility over themselves in this way. Romans chapter 12, let love be genuine, right? Peaceable. That's a peaceable command. It's like, just love people, period. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Convictional, right? I'm going to let my love be genuine. I'm going to hate evil stuff. And I'm going to hold tightly to which is right, right? Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Peaceable, right? Loving and relational and communal. Like you should outdo each other in showing each other honor. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Convictional. Jump down to verse 18, Romans chapter 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, don't let it be your fault, right? Don't let all the conflict be your fault. Anybody seen those little reels going around of the kids? They're like, am I the drama? Don't be the drama, right? That's not in my notes. I shouldn't have. Anyways, all right. Paul envisions a people, right, who are zealous, but also people who do not want to pick a fight with anyone. A people who are very slow to offend or be offended, and quick to try to make peace. Now, none of this instruction in Romans 12 is contradictory to Paul and Barnabas' decision to part ways. Paul isn't a hypocrite here. When Paul and Barnabas part ways, Paul seems to be acting on convictions, but as far as we know, we don't know all the details, it seems he's acted peaceably. This is not a 2024 American presidential debate, right? Where the disagreement appears to be carried out in name-calling or attempts to discredit one another. It's a sharp disagreement, but relatively peaceful separation. We have to be people of both. If you're not convictional, you'll waste your life trying to please people. If you're not peaceable, you'll waste your life sinning against people trying to prove that you're right all the time. I don't want to be either of those things. Be both convictional and peaceable. But that's not all. There's another detail in this text that Luke is careful to articulate. It's another detail that honestly, and I don't want to say this like confidently, but it pushes me slightly toward Paul's side of the dispute. As I've said, Barnabas and John Mark disappear from the narrative. They sail away. Paul's contribution to the story doesn't miss a beat. He chooses a new co-laborer. He gets to work. This episode does not derail Paul from the very thing God had called him to do. He's missionally driven, and that's not contingent upon his relationship with Paul and Barnabas. Galatians 1:10, Paul writes, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." There ought to be moments in your life where you feel that in your Christian walk. Like, there ought to be moments in your walk where Galatians 1:10, you feel that. Like, man, if I just wanted to please people, I wouldn't follow Jesus. If the way in which you follow Jesus always pleases people, that might actually be a problem. There's got to be this feeling of like, he's everything to me. There's a difference between being a peaceable person and being a people pleaser. So Paul obviously displeases his friend Barnabas. And then he chooses a new co-laborer, Silas, and he gets to work. In our lives, we're constantly faced with decisions, difficulties, weighing the significance of events or choices. We filter all of our anxieties, all of our decisions, all of our difficulties through the filter of what we think is most important. When faced with a difficult decision, a situation, it's important that we Christians, we're filtering everything. What path allows me to serve my Lord and glorify his name and make disciples in places where there's need? But here's the dichotomy that I'll share. With all that missional zeal, notice that Paul's careful not to act on an island. He didn't just choose Silas by himself or to decide to launch off into the world. Paul does not operate solely on his own wisdom. Paul actually, in the midst of all the insanity of whatever's going on with him and Barnabas, right? Paul turns to the church in Antioch for their commendation. Look at verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed. And then listen to this. Having been commended, that is, having been affirmed, having been sent on their way, having been commended by the brothers, that is, his church brothers and sisters of Christ, right, to the grace of the Lord. Why tell us this? This is an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Like, unless Luke wants us to know something about Paul, unless Luke wants us to know that Paul is not a crazy lone ranger just doing his thing out in the world and running off Barnabas and John Mark. This is our final dichotomy here. Number three, be missional and congregational. Be missional and congregational. The church at Antioch commends Paul to the work. They commend Paul's choice of Silas. He's not going rogue. He's not building his own kingdom. The corporate witness of the church sent him on the missionary journey just as they'd sent him before. And so even in the midst of the relational conflict and the difficulty of the situation and Paul's ambition, right? I mean, Paul commits himself to the wisdom of the church. His refusal to bring John Mark along was a matter of what he called wisdom. It's not best to do this, but the text suggests that he still seeks the wisdom of the church. This is wisdom. We should expect difficulty in relationships as we try to carry out God's will, but we should always question our own wisdom. I should always question, even in an interpersonal relational difficulty, I should always question, what am I contributing to the difficulty? I'm not sinless. Brandon Langley, me. I'm not sinless. I'm always a contributor of my own sinful disposition. We should always be submitting ourselves to the voice of others who might can adjust our self-perspective. I had such good counsel from a man who planted a church in the city years ago, and I always remember it. He just grabbed me on the shoulder and he said, "Brandon, you always need people in your life that you're giving the license to adjust your self-perspective." Even missional ambition can be tainted by sinful ambition. And it's a hard thing to see in yourself, right? You need others whom you submit yourself to correct you. Show me someone who never allows anyone to adjust their self-perspective. And the Proverbs say that they'll show you someone who is a fool. Proverbs 9:7, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. He who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, he'll love you. Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Listen, the church is a gift to us that we don't have to operate in the echo chamber of our own opinions. Even if you're the Apostle Paul, you seek the commendation of a people that are behind you for what you think you're supposed to be doing. Ephesians 5:21 says that it's the ministry of every church member to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you're in the room and you aspire to mission work, missionaries should not go to the mission field as lone rangers without the affirmation of anyone else. Church planters should not plant churches as lone rangers without the affirmation of anyone else. The Apostle Paul did not launch out on the second missionary journey, which we're about to commit ourselves to study, without the commendation of the church. We should not make massive life decisions without allowing others to help us process what is wise. And let me just pause right here and just say, I am so thankful for this church. February 5th, 2024, 1 year ago this week, I was offered a job that would have moved my family to Wake Forest, North Carolina. It was an opportunity to help direct a global church planting network in a beautiful part of the country, closer to my blood relatives. But it was going to mean leaving the ministry that God was doing in this church. I found out February 5th about the offer. I prayed, I wept, I fasted. I was leaving for Peru the next week. I prayed and wept and fasted in the jungle. It's a lot easier to fast in the jungle. You don't want to eat that stuff anyways. Our elders here at the church loved me so well. I mean, they walked with me. They allowed me to process out loud. I had close friends walk with me. After a couple months, I stood before the whole church and cried like a little baby and said, please pray and fast for the next 3 weeks that if this is wrong, that God shuts the door, because there's so much about it that seems right. And I just don't know. And so I pray, I beg the church to praise and fast that they would close the door. And then he closed the door. After 3 months of interviews and traveling up there and all the things, he closes the door. And that, I'll just tell you right now, that was a difficult time in my life. I mean, I didn't know what was up or down or sideways. I was a bit of a mess. But I wasn't alone. I was surrounded by people who loved me, that wanted what was best for me, who loved God's mission, and were even processing through, if that means me not being close to you, but this furthers the kingdom, then like we support this. I was surrounded by people who are taking this decision to the throne of grace on my behalf. And in the aftermath of that chain of events, right, May 2024, we're weeping and we're wrestling. What are you doing? And why are you shaking us in this way? May of 2025, we'll be commissioning our first church plant from this place that we didn't even know really was an option on the table at that time. Let me encourage you this morning. Life's a mess. It's an absolute mess. But let me encourage you, in the midst of the crazy, be relational and realistic. Be convictional and peaceable. Be missional and congregational. There's a God in heaven who stands above it all. And he uses everything. I don't know how he used the separation of Paul and Barnabas. At the very least, there were now two professing believers in Cyprus that would not have been there had it not been for this mess. But God often does his best work through what on the surface appears to be a hot mess. He accomplished your eternal salvation through the blood and sweat and tears and grief of a Roman crucifixion. Can you imagine what it would have felt like to have been a disciple on the day of Jesus' crucifixion? The chaos of the beatings of Roman soldiers, and the mockery and the spitting and the "Hail, King of the Jews," and the hitting of Jesus in the face. Who prophesied that, Jesus? I mean, can you imagine what had to feel like no one's in charge of this? And in that moment, God is accomplishing your eternal forgiveness by putting on Jesus the wrath of God that every sinner deserves. In a moment where it seems chaotic, God's carrying out his plan. If we can trust him with the salvation of our souls through the mess of crucifixion and resurrection, right? We can trust him with the direction of our lives together through the mess of sinful people trying to be convictional and peaceable and missional and congregational. And we will stand before the throne of God and we will marvel what he did with the mess of it all. And we will see beauties we never could have dreamed of seeing for all of eternity. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would be a people who burn for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance your glory. I pray that we would be gentle and kind. We would outdo one another in showing honor. We would show brotherly affection. We would be fervent in spirit. We would serve the Lord. We would be so convictional that nothing could happen to derail us from what it is you've called us to do and be in this world. But so compassionate and so peaceable that we would joyfully trot along in this warfare together with our brothers and sisters. Lord, that's a miracle. I know that's a miracle in my sinful heart. And so we pray for that miracle. We pray for that miracle in this room, that we would be relational and realistic about what that actually means for us, and that you'd be honored in it all. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.